Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and it's our Sunday morning worship service. We have class at 10 o'clock right now on Sunday and again at 11:15. Thank you so much for joining us. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by. We have class again this morning at 10 and 11:15. And we have class on Thursday at 7. After Thursday class, we have time for our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line. Better still, come and join us for prayer time on Thursday. So thank you once again for being here, being part of our congregation. This is a local church. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. Yes, you are a royal family because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as a local church, our objective is to take in the Word of God, to advance spiritually from grace to grace, and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what we're about. That's what we're going to do. And so we always have, at the beginning of each of our classes, take some time for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship, recognizing that even as believers, from time to time, we commit personal sins, mental, verbal, overt sins. And so we need to acknowledge those moment by moment as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. So we take time at the beginning of our class for that option to acknowledge them to the Father, and then we'll begin our Bible study. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for these things. We pray this morning now as we study your word that we'd be edified of soul, challenged and motivated by the things we study. And we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3 and 19. Chapter 3, 19. If you have an outline, by the way, if you are joining us online, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And we have a drop-down menu that will link you to charts and graphs, maps, outlines, and various Bible helps. And so we do have an outline of Philippians that we're following through as we go verse by verse through this epistle. And the section, of course, that we're in chapter 3 and verse 19, is basically those who are at odds with God. In other words, they have rejected the cross of Christ. And therefore, it says that they think and they keep their mind on earthly things. And so last time, if you joined with us, we were looking at the dirty dozen. Well, not so much the dirty dozen, because the things of the earth are not bad in and of themselves. It's when we're totally consumed and occupied to the exclusion of our recognition and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of all of these earthly blessings. So in and of themselves, the earthly blessings are not bad, but when we're totally distracted and occupied by them with regard to the disorientation to the plan of God and to his Son through Jesus Christ. So obviously, this particular section that we're looking at in Philippians chapter 3, starting here in verse 17, one of the things we've mentioned periodically is that The Bible that you have before you is divided into chapter and verse. Obviously, these were letters that were written, and you don't write chapter and verse in your letters. Well, some people do, but most of us just write our letter. We don't think this is chapter one or chapter two. Usually, it's hopefully just one chapter, and it's a few lines. But obviously, in the scripture, for us to find where we are located together, even if we're using different Bibles, normally the numbers follow the same. However, the numbers of the verses do not necessarily indicate sentence structure. Many times a sentence will begin in one verse and will continue four or five verses. And that's kind of the case here with verse 19. We see that it actually begins in verse 17. So we have these three verses that are actually one sentence. And then, of course, early on, we had verse 13, and that was one sentence all the way down to verse 16. So many times we have multiple verses in your Bible that are part of one sentence. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have one sentence that's about 13 verses long, probably one of the longest verses in the Bible. And again, Paul and other writers of the New Testament are wont to have what we would call grammatically run-on sentences. I remember when I had an English grammar teacher, and you would write a term paper, a theme or something, and she'd be too long, sentences way too long, run-on sentence and so forth. She would probably give Paul a D because he loves to have run-on sentences. And so they're all connected together. And so when we go verse by verse sometimes, it takes us a while to get through a sentence. And that's been the case here because we've seen quite a few things, starting in verse 17, the fact that we are to be examples as believers in Jesus Christ to those outside, not just to other believers, but to the unsaved, so that we might have the opportunity to give them the gospel. And so in this particular sentence, it starts in verse 17, and it addresses it to all believers. Paul's addressing it to the Philippian believers, but by way of the New Testament, it's addressed to all of us. So he says, brethren, or basically brothers and sisters, join in following my example. And that is the fact that we are to be examples and to follow the example that Paul set and the other apostles. Of course, the caveat is that elsewhere he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So the idea of just following a man is not the point. It's following those who follow Christ and in their behavior as they follow the Lord. So that's the idea here. And he says, for our example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Hopefully we set a pattern of life, a behavior pattern that is exemplary, and therefore other believers can follow that, as well as the unsaved might say, well, gee, there's something different about you, and actually then you have the opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, because, starts off giving the reason, because there are many who walk as I've often told you, and now even tell you weeping. So something has made Paul actually come to the point of tears, and that is those who reject the cross. And that's basically what he says here in this verse, because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the cross of Christ, of course, is a metaphor. Actually, it's literal because he died on the cross, but it is a way of describing the entirety of Christ's death for us on the cross of Calvary. In other words, everything that led up to it, and that, of course, would be the brutality of his physicality, and then the brutality physically on the cross, as well as his bearing of sins on the cross. Everything that's part of the cross. In fact, I just heard a message yesterday, and a pastor very accurately said that we're not saved by the blood of Christ. Oh boy, I remember back in the 60s or 70s, there was a big brouhaha in seminaries. Wait a minute, are you saying we're talking about a bloodless, you know, salvation and all this and that? Well, the point that was made is it's not the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed from his forehead and his side and his hands and his feet. That's not what saves you. What saves you is the fact that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He became a sacrifice, humanly speaking, substituting, as it were, for Adam, who brought sin into the world. Christ, in his physicality, was going to take sin out of the world, and his physical body had to die. But what actually pays for the sins was not his physical death, was not his bleeding. So it's not bleeding that saves us of Jesus Christ. Some people, I remember my father one time, he said, it sounds like somehow they gathered up the blood of Christ and put it into a bucket or something and carried it up to heaven. And whenever someone sins, they sprinkle a little on the mercy seat in heaven. I mean, that sounds ridiculous on the face of it, but there are people who really believe it was the blood, the literal blood that actually was what paid for your sins. What pays for our sins is the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. He bled quite a bit, obviously, before he actually bore the sins of the world. And at that point, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We believe, basically addressing the Father and the Holy Spirit, and in his humanity, he's saying, have you forgotten, forsaken me? And of course, at that moment, they had to forsake his humanity. Of course, they couldn't forsake his deity. That's omnipresent. He's always God. But his humanity suffered. And for that time, from about noon to 3 o'clock, he was bearing the sins. Darkness covered the face of the earth. And so his body became the vehicle to bear the sins. How that actually is accomplished, no one knows. It simply says he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Again, blood is part of that, but that's not all of it. That's simply the metaphor speaking of the totality of his bearing of sins, which actually occurred towards the end of that 3 hours, the ninth hour of the day, which was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And once that was accomplished, he said, it is finished, tetelestai in the Greek, which meant it's finished in the past right now with results that go on forever. Perfect tense is used in the Greek grammar. And so we see that at that point, the sins had been paid for, however long it took, maybe a moment of time, maybe that 3 hours. But basically, when he said, why have you forsaken? We believe at that moment, he was bearing the sins and his body became the sacrifice, but spiritually, therefore his soul, according to Isaiah 53, became a sacrifice. His body, of course, bore the brunt of it physically, but his soul actually bore the payment or took the brunt of the spiritual dying for sins. Well, that's a subject for another day, but of course, this word cross symbolizes the work that Jesus Christ performed. What was it? He died on the cross for our sins, past, present, and future, the sins of every member of the human race, and he did it once and for all time. So when we say the cross of Christ, that's what we mean. When we say the blood of Christ, that's what we mean. Jesus even used the word cup, because in the Last Supper, there were a number of different cups. The third cup, traditionally, was called the cup of redemption. Jesus took that cup, as we do in communion. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. So some people think that when you take the cup, it actually turns into the blood of Christ or turns into the physical body. This is not true. These are metaphors. It's a picture. Now, Jesus told them earlier, unless you can eat my body and drink my blood, you don't have any part with me. Well, people took him literally, and a lot of people started to leave. He was speaking of the fact that he was going to bear the sins of the world in his body, and in his spirit being separated from God for that period of time on the cross. So also the word cup, when it's used in that way, he tells his disciples, can you bear the cup that I must take? He was going to share and be part of the cup, meaning he was going to take and, as it were, metaphorically, drink the cup of all the sins of the human race on the cross. Now, he didn't drink anything on the cross. In fact, they put some sour mash to his lips, and he tasted, and then he would refuse to drink. And so he said on the cross, I thirst. So he certainly didn't drink any water. Didn't even drink any of the mash, although some people think maybe he took a sip of it, probably. But that certainly did not quench his thirst. So what cup is he speaking about? It's metaphoric. So the blood of Christ, the cup, the cross, all refer to the finished work of Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world. So that's what we have here. So we spent some time on that. And again, I went over it again, and that's all right, because all of us need to have that kind of review. Verse 19 is the one we left off last time with the last phrase. And so it says, whose end? That is those who reject the cross of Christ. In other words, his finished work. of salvation, bearing our sins, whose end is destruction, whose God, that is who they worship, is their appetite. Appetite means that the things that they desire, appetite thinking of food, but everything in this life that is part of the world and the world system that we can enjoy. And God's created a marvelous world and universe so that we can enjoy on earth and enjoy the beauty of the heavens. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with those intrinsically. But when we are occupied with those things, apart from the person of Christ, apart from the cross, apart from the cup, apart from the blood, then obviously that distraction causes us as unbelievers to be separated from God in time. And if it continues without faith in Christ in this life, then into eternity and the lake of fire. Such is the word destruction. Now, destruction, and I did explain this, we're going to go and do this a little more later, but destruction here doesn't mean annihilation. In the Bible, we do not have annihilation. Once a person is born physically, he has a soul that is immortal, or I should say everlasting. Immortality is God's prerogative, but when you are created and born, of course, you have an immortal soul. The soul of believers go to the presence of the Lord, along with the new nature or spirit that he has given to us. The unbelievers only have an old nature, a sinful nature, and their soul is intact and is cast, at least now, into a place called torments. Yes, it's in the center of the earth. No one knows what's there, but the scripture says there's a place there where the unbelievers are until the time of the great white throne judgment, at which time this place in the center of the earth will be cast out into apparently outer space somewhere, something called perhaps a black hole. It's called outer darkness. Apparently it's absolutely dark, yet it's burning, kind of like a nuclear fire that doesn't have red flames or yellow flames or something like that. And so obviously that's their destruction forever. We know this in part because the beast and the false prophets, so-called in Revelation, are people. There is, yes, going to be a literal Antichrist. I don't know if he's on earth now or not. We can't identify him until after the rapture of the church. And since we're still here, you can't identify. So don't go around trying to identify this guy or that guy. I had a pastor say, Trump is the Antichrist. I go, I'm sorry, he can't. He might be, but we can't know that. I really doubt it. I think somebody coming out of the European Union, but that's another story for another time. And the point is that you can't know who the Antichrist is until the time that we're gone in something called the rapture. But the beast and the false prophet, who basically would be identified genetically as Hebrew stock, is going to support this Antichrist. But at the end of the tribulation, both he, that is the false prophet, and the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to go there. And it says in Revelation that they will be the first. Later on, at the end of the millennium, when Satan and all unregenerate people and all the fallen angels are cast into that lake of fire, it says where the beast and the false prophet are, meaning they already went there at the second advent. But they are people. And it says that they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. So obviously there is an ever-burning lake of fire for the unsaved. Now, I gave you more than is here, of course. So one word sometimes in the Greek text indicates an entire doctrinal study of the underworld and the afterlife and all that. And they go to destruction. That is, as unbelievers, they will go now to the place called torments, but eventually all of that will be cast into the lake of fire. Their appetite, of course, we noted here, which is the glory that they have, which becomes shameful. So they glory in the things of the earth rather than in the things of God. So that's what we were doing, and it says they set their minds on earthly things. Now, I know I've reviewed a bit here because it's a whole week since we've been here, and I make no apology because if we were studying this every day and people came every day or even every week, we wouldn't have the difficulty in continuity. At any rate, last time we looked at several things, and there actually are three major things that are part of this. And so this one word connoted a study that I began last week So for those who want to go verse by verse, we'll get back to it, possibly in the second hour, and we'll continue in verse 20, where our citizenship is in heaven. But for right now, we're looking at earthly things. Last week, we gave you the first list. There are 12 things, kind of a dozen things that are part of earthly things. None of them are bad in and of themselves. But of course, sometimes when they become so consuming that they take us away from the focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then they become earthly things and they are a distraction. In Hebrews it says, let this distraction set them aside and the sin that so easily besets us. Many times these things that are earthly cause us not just to be distracted, but actually to be involved in sin. I'm going to run through the list with no commentary because most of you have them. You can go back to last Sunday's second hour and get the details and the scripture verses that indicate that these are worldly things. First, of course, number one is money. Obviously, we think money is the root of all evil, and it's not the lust of money. There's nothing wrong with money. It's the lust or love of money in and of itself for itself. Secondly, riches, tandem to it, because riches could include more than money, could be treasures, all sorts of different things that you have that are not money, could be paintings, could be manuscripts, could be a lot of things. Third would be fame, the fact that many people desire fame, and we see that on the internet from time to time, famous people, and for the most part, many of the famous people don't end up very well. They end up having marital problems, family problems, all sorts of health problems, and in their latter years, their fame has brought them misery rather than the joy that they would have thought that it would have brought them. Beauty, of course, as we say, is skin deep. Beauty is for the young, and as we mature, the beauty fades away, but the inner beauty, hopefully, is increasing. Then things, just all sorts of things. They could be treasures or just things that we think are important in life, and they become a distraction, even causing us to sin. Number six was friends. Friends are a wonderful thing, but sometimes friends will turn on you. Yet the scripture says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Family. Many people think that family is the most important thing in life. And yet Jesus said, unless you're willing to turn from father and mother and follow me, you're not worthy to follow me. Does he mean we should break up the family? Not at all. He says, if the family overrides your faith in me and the word that I've given to you, then obviously you're on the wrong track because family comes second. First comes the Lord, then comes the family, then comes extended family perhaps, then comes your occupation, and finally the other things that you can enjoy in the world. But family is not number one. If it's ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're already in trouble. And of course, Jesus noted that. In fact, when his disciples are saying, oh, your brothers and your sisters and your mother are outside, and Jesus said, who is my mother or my brothers and sisters? I can see the disciples, but they're right outside. They're right outside. And he said, my brothers and sisters and my mother are those who follow me. Now, of course, we know that Jude and James were one of the brothers that followed him because they wrote epistles. And we believe that certainly Mary was a believer, although from time to time she faltered. We assume Joseph was a believer. We're not told much about these except that they followed the Mosaic covenant. So for the most part, we would have to say, lack of any other evidence, that they were believers. But the other brothers, we don't know the other two brothers and the sisters. We don't know anything about them. May have come to faith, may not have. But Jesus was making the statement that it's more important to believe and to follow him than to have family, as wonderful as family can be, certainly starting with right man, right woman. And then happiness. Happiness, of course, we noted the Beatitudes, which referred to the happy state of the believer in the future. But from time to time, we are unhappy. Yet the scripture says that we should always consider it a joy, that is, be happy, even in adversity. Probably one of the most difficult things that we have to do, other than prayer itself. And then, of course, sex. And sex is a wonderful thing in marriage. God has given it to us as a teaching aid, that he is, as Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and we collectively as the church are the bride. And therefore, it teaches God's relationship, God the Father, to the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. They were his wife. In the New Testament, Jesus is taking a bride. We are becoming collectively through the church age the bride of Christ. So says Revelation at the close by John. And so sex and marriage is a wonderful thing. Anything outside of that, obviously, is not only a distraction, but it also becomes sinful. Hebrews 13:4 says, let the marriage bed be held in honor. And those things that fly in the face of the honorable marriage bed are found in Romans, as we said, 1:26-28. And then work. Work is number 10, and that's the fact that some people are so occupied with their profession and their job that they don't have time for God. They don't have time even for family or family worship time, taking the family to church, all of those things, any time for God. They just, I'm too busy. I can't come to church. I'm too busy with my job. Then you're just too busy. And so this becomes an earthly thing that replaces heavenly things. The legacy, of course, is the fact that you will have some type of transfer to your descendants after you. If you have lived a good life, well, you might send transfer some money as inheritance or property. And sometimes, of course, your descendants just waste all of your wealth that you've provided for them. So there's no guarantee that your inheritance as far as your progeny will be appreciated. But obviously, the legacy that you have as a believer is the fact that you have given people the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. And so in the scripture it says that the righteous will inherit the blessing and honor, whereas the fools will inherit dishonor. And if that continues into their death, obviously that dishonor turns into the lake of fire as a full residency. And number 12 is power. That goes all the way back to fame and all of these things. The idea that some people, their whole life is devoted to gaining power, being in control over other people. Many sins, sexual slavery, even marital slavery. Sometimes husbands become a tyrant over their wife, won't let them go places or do things. And they even sometimes use the scripture that says the husband is the head of the wife and the head of the family, and they use that to be an abusive husband. That's not the intention. The authority rests in the husband, but he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So this idea of tyranny within the marriage bond or in the family is verboten. And so we see here again this idea of the power even in families or in states or in nations, and we see it all through human history, even from the time of the children of Adam. You remember the empowerment? Cain slew Abel. He was upset because Abel had a better sacrifice, and so he slew him. And of course, the ground, as it were, in the scripture condemns him because he is violent in that sense because of power, usurping authority over his brother. And of course, that was the idea of earthly things caused him to commit murder. All right, the next thing then, we started last time. Some of you were here. And again, for those who were here, the review is always good. Think of all the times I've gone over these things. The second 12 is actually a baker's dozen. There are 13 things, and these are also earthly things, but these go beyond things that are okay. In other words, fame is good, money is good, riches are good, as long as you recognize the source. But these things are always bad, and these are what we call the folly of the unbelievers, and sometimes the folly of believers who get embroiled in false doctrine. I call this the folly these unbelievers, or sometimes believers, actually accept as true. These would be the false things of the earth. Obviously, money is not a false thing. Money can be a good thing. It can also be a bad thing. These things are always evil. We started last time in the baker's dozen. In other words, there's 13 of these. I thought of one after I had 12. I like to have a nice 12, but I thought, oh, there's one more there. And so we have actually 13 of these. The first one, you'll remember last week we talked about, and we see it on the internet. I saw it just yesterday again, this idea of a flat earth. And we thought that that was expelled many centuries ago. But in the Enlightenment that the earth was not flat. You know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, and they thought, oh no, you're going to fall off the end of the world. And of course he didn't. He came to the West Indies, and Magellan later circumnavigated the world, and the Vikings did these things very, very early before Columbus and so on. So we know that the earth is round. The scripture says it's round. Some say, well, it doesn't say globe. Well, there's another word, aretz, in the Hebrew, which means the globe or the earth as such, and speaks of a circle. And the circle, of course, if you look at a globe from the front, it looks like a circle. So it's clearly taught in Scripture. And we noted that last time in a number of passages in Job 22:14, I think we looked at, and Proverbs 8:27, also Isaiah 40:22. But I wanted to look at another passage here. This is over in the Gospel of John. We may not have checked this one, but in John chapter 3 and 13. John 3 and 13. And here we see the idea that actually we never went to the moon is one of them, and the earth is flat and all that kind of thing. And here we see some of the things that people often would use to bolster that idea that you can't go to the moon, you can't break out because we're in this flat earth and there's a dome. And so if you send a rocket up, doink, it's going to bounce off that and come back to Earth. I'm laughing because people believe this and they try their best to defend this. And if they want to use a Bible verse, I'll give them one right here. And so it says, verse 13 of John 3, it says, "And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descends from heaven, even the Son of Man." There it is. You can't go to heaven. It says right here in the scripture, you can't go to heaven because Jesus is the only one that goes into heaven, and he came out of heaven and he goes back into heaven, and you can't do it. Well, it's interesting because in this particular Greek passage, unlike many other passages, the word heaven is in the singular. The heaven described here is the throne room of God, what we would call the third heaven, and Jesus comes from the third heaven. No one has ascended to the third heaven or descended from the third heaven. We can ascend into the second heaven, certainly the first heaven, and therefore the moon is what we would call second heaven. First heaven is our atmosphere. So Paul tells us that he went to the third heaven and had a convocation. Now that's after it says that no one had ascended. Apparently in the Gospel of John, that was true. But later Paul had the opportunity in death, apparently, as he was stoned to death outside of Lystra, to go to the third heaven. He says, "I was in the third heaven and I saw things indescribable." As a matter of fact, he said, "I can't even talk about them. I was, you know, God put a lock on my tongue. I couldn't describe it." But he said, "It's a wonderful thing. In fact, I'd rather be there than here. But he sent me back, so here I am." And he wrote the epistles that we're now looking at. And so we see that at that time, Jesus was the only one who had come from the third heaven, the presence of God, and who ascended back to the third heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Heaven in the singular. All right, now, let's see. I want to go to, I think I've got some other passages here. Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We don't have to go there. Chapter 11 talked about men trying to build a tower to the heavens. And apparently they did a pretty good job getting pretty high into the atmosphere. But obviously God shut that down and stopped the building, confounded the languages, and that was the end of that one. Now we build skyscrapers that are certainly higher than that, but they don't really go into the heavens. I was seeing on the internet that some people tried to build a staircase. They were trying to build a staircase. I don't know if you see goofy things on the internet. I thought, really? They were building a wooden staircase into heaven, and they were up on the very, very top of this in the construction, and somebody was flying a plane and flew into it and crashed it all to the ground, and they died. I heard it on the internet. I don't know if it's true. It sounds crazy, but it's the same idea. People trying to build taller and taller things. Perhaps at the time of the Tower of Babel, they were trying to get high enough so that they wouldn't be flooded again. Since the flood in the time of Noah had drowned everybody, they thought, well, if we get a tower big enough and the water comes up, we'll be on the top floor, we'll be okay. Maybe that was the idea. Some have suggested that. At any rate, God stopped that. And of course, we see there the idea of the Tower of Babel. I want to go there just because I want to show you something here. And so go to Genesis, hold the place if you will, and go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. Now, people would say, well, these are side trips, but these are important. I'm answering questions that many times people haven't thought of, and then they say, well, what about this and what about that? So I try to head them off at the pass and answer those questions. So Jesus said no one's ascended into heaven. All right, that's good. They go into the first heaven, the atmosphere. Airplanes do that. Rockets, of course, have gone into the second heaven all the way to the moon several times, Apollo 11, Apollo 12, and we've got a bunch of junk up there on the planet or on the moon. So next time we go up there, we'll see all that junk we left up there. They didn't bring everything back because they needed to make room for the rocks that they brought back. But that's another story. All right, so here we have in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, and, of course, it says the whole earth spoke the same language, and as they journeyed east, the plains of Shinar, they built this tower here, and it said, let us build a tower, verse 4, for ourselves, a city and a tower whose top into heaven. Now, that's not correct. The Hebrew word is shamayim, which is the plural. They wanted to build a tower into the heavens. So they did build a tower into the first heaven, the atmosphere, but not the second heaven, and certainly not the third heaven. And so here we have clearly a differentiation. Now, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, we have the word heaven, and we have its plural, heavens. However, in the translation, including the wonderful New American Standard that's so literal, decided here simply to make it heaven. But that's not true. It's heavens because we know from Paul there are three of them. So let's be precise. The Hebrew word here is shamayim, shamayim, and into heavens, plural. Then therefore, and let us make for ourselves a name, a reputation. There's this thing that of the world, they wanted to make a reputation apart from God. Nothing wrong with having a good reputation. Hope we all do. Set the example. But reputation isn't all that there is. It's occupation with Christ. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Over the face. Well, there we see the face, the surface. But that doesn't mean that the surface is flat. Obviously, any place that you are is flat. You can put a level in any place, and you can make a very, very long level. You can look at a lake, and it seems to be flat. But, of course, it follows the curvature of the earth. And the curvature of a lake in the space of the sphere of the earth is minimal. We have like multiple parts of a degree that lake would occur. And certainly it looks flat, but minimally there would be a curvature there. It's imperceptible in the distance across the face of the earth and around the earth. At any rate, we see heavens. So there's a differentiation here in this verse. And these verses from John 3:13, where it says that Jesus is the only one who's come from the heaven, and the heaven is the third heaven, the domain of God, outside of history, outside of time and space, apparently, where Paul visited and had convocation. All right, that's the first one. Then this one, we never went to the moon. I've kind of addressed that in part. So I think we've kind of covered that in places like Proverbs 30. I think we did that last time. Verse 14. Did we do that? Let's take a look. I'm not sure. It's been a week, you see. So we're looking here at Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Oh, I see here. Okay, so it says, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the winds of in his fist? So here, once again, we have the third heaven. No one is, and at that time, no one really had ascended into the heavens either. But we're talking just as in the New Testament, that Jesus is the only one who comes down from the heaven, that is the third heaven. And it says, who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Well, we have two theological doctrines here. The fact that God has a son. What about people who say there is no son of God? Right here we find it in this passage in Proverbs. God has a son. And that we have here the surface or the ends of the earth. Well, if we try to go around the equator, do we ever find the ends of the earth? No. God says that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. Well, the east and the west, you never get there, because if you go east, you go around the globe, and now you come back again. If you go west, you go around the globe. What are the ends of the earth? It's a metaphor, but are there ends of the earth? There sure are. The North Pole and the South Pole would be considered the ends of the earth. But I don't believe that's what's implied here. I think it's the idea that obviously the ends of the earth never are attained to. And so he is saying he established all the ends of the earth, round and round, and the north and south, all of the ends of the earth. So we have that one. And then we have Job 38:11. Job, before the Proverbs, before the Psalms, Job 38, towards the end. Whenever I go to Job, I always think of some students that asked me about the dinosaurs one time, and I said, oh, the dinosaurs, they were here with man. And, of course, I got in trouble with the authorities of the school district because I was talking about the Bible in school, and you just can't do that. They threatened to take away my teaching certificate at that time, and so I had to tell them that I wouldn't talk about the Bible in school. But somebody asked me, I said, oh yeah, over in the book of Job there, we have the behemoth in Job 40:15, and we have the basic dinosaurs that we call them. That wasn't the name here. They were called behemoth, and they were called Leviathan. And one of them had a tail like a weaver's beam, big long board that you use in a weaving loom. And those things would be 10, 15 feet long. So the tail was long. And this guy could eat from the tops of the trees, kind of like a giraffe. This would be like a Diplodocus or one of those dinosaurs that we think of with a long neck and the long tail. Some of them were in the water and they were amphibious and so forth. And so we see these. And so, but back in the 38th chapter, in verse 11, 38:11. Now, before we get there, look at verse 4. Where were you, he says to Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then he says, tell me if you have understanding, and on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? Again, he's talking metaphorically. There's nothing that the earth is laid upon. Elsewhere in Scripture, he says that he hangs the earth in empty space. He hangs the moon and the sun in empty space. They're hung up there, not like a flat disk, but as spheres, just as the earth is a sphere. And of course, at the foundation of the earth, before he founded the earth in Genesis chapter 1, he actually created the angels. Perhaps between the creation of the heavens and the earth, the angels and the angelic realm were created to serve God and to handle the administration of the universe as best we can understand. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God here and all through the Old Testament is a reference to angels. And so here we have the angelic realm called stars and sons of God. That's used many places in Scripture to describe the angels as well. So we see these things with regard to this section that we're talking about here. And so we have the next one then. There's about a half a dozen other passages. The sun and the moon were created forever. So when God is going to restore the planet at the millennial kingdom, he's not going to blow up the universe and destroy the moon and the sun. They are forever. The scripture says, I created them forever. They're not going to be destroyed. The Hebrew word la'olam means unto forever, unto the ages of the ages. The next one, number three, are the aliens. Oh my, if I don't see this on television once, Discovery, the History Channel, it's probably an alien channel, I don't know. But they talk about the aliens. My son used to call them the aliens, so I always call them the aliens. He couldn't say aliens. I'd say, Scott, it's alien. He'd say, yeah, the aliens. So the aliens out there. Well, they're everywhere out there. There are aliens out there, and they're angels. They inhabit the entire universe. They're called the stars of God, the sons of God. Fallen angels are called now demons. obviously, they are the ones who are attacking us on planet Earth. They will be cast into the lake of fire. And so there are these angels that are part of the universe out there, and they are the aliens. They don't come in flying saucers, although they can have variety of appearances. Do the fallen angels interact with human beings? You bet. At one time, they perpetrated in Genesis 6 and cohabitated with the daughters of men, creating a race of freaky people, half angel, half human, or I should say half unbelieving fallen angels and half people. Apparently, they were giants as well, and many people think that at least even Adam was a giant in the pre-flood period, just like the animals were all exceedingly larger because of the canopy over the earth and all of those things. So all of these things can be explained scripturally if you want to, and you don't want to go to the Discover Channel and see the aliens in their flying saucers coming to Earth. So this whole thing, of course, the aliens, the scripture we have, of course, is Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, which talks about the fallen angels. It's described again later in 1 Peter. It's described in Jude. It's described several places in scripture besides Genesis. It's also described in great detail in the non-canonical book, the Book of Enoch, which was from about the first 1,000 years B.C. Whether it has any accuracy, we can't be absolutely certain, but some portions of it are, because Jude quotes literally from 1 Enoch. I don't know that we can take the whole of Enoch, because it never made the canon cut, and God decided that much of it was in error, and therefore did not become part of the canon of Scripture that God has preserved. But those passages in the book of Jude are from the book of Enoch. Apparently, the ancients could write. As a matter of fact, in the book of Enoch, it says that he wrote some 60 volumes of books. Can you imagine? They're all lost in the flood. He was the seventh generation from Adam. It even mentions the fact there that Noah wrote and that Adam wrote. He could write. He had a full vocabulary. They were not cavemen. They were perhaps giant human beings. And of course, by the time of the flood, everything cut down. The ages dropped from 800-900 years all the way down to about 120. And after that, about 70, which is modern times. And with modern medicine and herbal chemistry, sometimes today we can get into the hundreds, but not much more than that. However, in the future millennial kingdom, guess what? People are going to live up to 1,000 years again, unless capital punishment takes them through some type of evil. Yes, there will be old sin natures in perfect environment. Can you imagine? So these are then the aliens from outer space. They're fallen angels, and any of these manifestations that are seen are fallen angel demonic demonic activity. I can't remember now the person wrote a book. I know it. It's a Levitt. What was his first name?
Zola.
Zola Levitt. We went to Israel with Zola. Zola Levitt and his publishing house, while he was alive, published a book on UFOs and all of the demonism and everything. And it seems like no believers ever see these craft. It's always unbelievers that see these demons because they're trying to have an inroad into the unbelievers. And so, to my knowledge, no believer has ever seen a UFO. You can correct me if you know somebody that's a believer and saw one. But even then, it would be some type of demon activity. And when they think they see these spacecraft on Earth or places where they supposedly land, apparently there's an incredible stench like death in the area. So apparently demons stink. At least that's what Zola said in his publication. And when places that you go that seem to be homesteads where demons infiltrate, those houses, they call them haunted houses, they have a stench about them because apparently the demons like those places. Just saying, I don't have a biblical basis for this, but it is kind of interesting. All right, the next one is a biggie. Number 4, there is no God. Well, we have a lot of unbelievers who claim there is no God. And the scripture clearly says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So we find here in Psalm 14:1, in 53:1, in Psalm 10:4, the whole concept that the fool believes there is no God. Now, they believe in evolution. They believe in all sorts of things by faith, not being able to prove evolution, never could, never will, because it's false. But they have a faith in evolution. They call it science. But I was an engineer, a mechanical engineer, and I studied the scientific method. And one of the things in the scientific method is that you have to be able to reproduce whatever your hypothesis is. And millions and millions or billions of years ago, we cannot reproduce because we weren't there. There's no way to reproduce or have any idea what went on there. Obviously, we see that even light itself now can be altered and sped up and slowed down. They've done that in the laboratory. So even this constant that Dr. Einstein said, obviously, that the speed of light is an absolute constant, C equals mc squared, the speed of light squared. It's not a constant. And apparently, at one time, when God spoke and the universe sprang into existence, light was traveling incredibly fast. Pew! And he put all the stars in place. Pew! Put all of the light from those stars would fall on Earth instantaneously. Didn't take millions of years. It would now, because time has changed. And, of course, the speed of light obviously has slowed down to 186,000 miles a second, which is pretty fast. But apparently it had an infinite speed when God spoke and the universe sprang into existence. And there's no way with scientific method that we can have a way to understand how did it all happen and try to figure it out. God says, you're not going to figure it out. Not going to do it. All right, well, I understand that I am out of time. On number four, there is no God. And we'll come back, and I've got some valuable passages here, because one of the passages that sometimes the unregenerate claim is, wait a minute, the Bible says, you are gods. And even Jesus said, you are gods. Well, he said, it's written that you are gods. And we're going to look at that passage when we get back. Are you a god? Are you a little god? As some religions, like the Mormon cult, claim that you're a little god waiting for your universe to be designed so that you can rule over a universe along with all the other universes and gods. Or is there one God and the angels, the fallen angels, the elect angels, are simply called stars and sons of God in Scripture? Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study these passages related to the foolishness of men's thinking. And today it seems like, Father, there is more foolishness available because of the internet and cell phones and television and media coverage, that we can have foolishness at every turn and every corner, and that the unregenerate is fooled by everything and anything, and the folly continues to such an extent that even believers in churches who do not have the Word of God being taught consistently fall into these same foolish undertakings. Father, help us to avoid folly. Help us to appreciate the earth and the universe, yet not be consumed. And to the extent that we reject you or the work that your Son provided on the cross. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan and he created angels and human beings with free will. Yes, we have free will. It's part of God's design and plan. The downside is God knew that because angels and men had free will, that they could rebel, and certainly Satan did, and many fallen angels followed him, elect that followed Satan, and therefore by will were disobedient. But men also became disobedient. The woman first in sin, and then the man became sinful by disobeying and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A totally bad tree, by the way, because man, by his own efforts, tried to do some good and used fig leaves to cover up his nakedness or what he thought was shameful, when in fact there was nothing shameful between husband and wife in marriage, and Adam and his wife were certainly the only ones there. There was no one to see, and the shame was simply conveyed upon him by Satan himself in the form of some type of serpent. And so we have then Jesus Christ, who the second member of the Trinity, we call him Jesus Christ, but he's a member of deity. Three members of deity voted to send one of them into human history. The Father and Holy Spirit voted for Jesus Christ. And he said, I'll do it. I'll become the man. And so the Father provided a human body in the Virgin Mary so that Jesus could inhabit that human body and become truly, totally human, yet without a sinful nature. So Jesus is the unique celebrity of the universe. He is undiminished deity, perfect God in every sense. But he also, in addition to his deity, took upon himself perfect, sinless humanity. And not only that, but he lived a perfectly sinless life for nearly 33 years, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race, once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all sin. And he did just that. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And surely he did. He took all the sins in his body and in his soul, which became a sacrifice for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever, that's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, true, perfect, sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross to bear the sins of all of us, my sin and your sin. And right now, right where you sit, you can have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a host of other blessings. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul tells us there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John in his first epistle said, now, these things I've written to you so that those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God might have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? You can have everlasting life right now in the privacy of your own soul. You can speak those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is truly God and perfect sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose again and is seated with you in heavenly places. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these incredible passages. Let us take them to heart and give them as a basis for our understanding, not to be overcome by earthly things or the foolish things that are on this earth that distract and pull us away from the majesty and the beauty and the honor of you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.